Thank you.
Just something has gone through my head. Rosie, is the book at the back? There were a number of folk who, here on Thursday for the Thanksgiving service for Andy McKee, nipped out rather than signing the book at the time, with the expectation that the book of condolences, whatever, would be here today. And you were right to expect that, and it is on the table at the back. So if you want to sign it today, having missed the opportunity on Thursday, or having realised that the queue to sign it was the slowest queue in the history of queuing, people aged, had birthdays, got married, and all that kind of thing, the queue was so slow, then it's at the back there. If you wish to sign it, then please do so. One John chapter 1, and there are three things that we need to take on board. One of them has a number of sub-points, so it might sound like there are 23 things, but there are three main things that we need to take on board from the passage. And they're all about the gospel. They're all about the gospel for Christians. Because what John is writing about here is living the Christian life, and he's writing to Christians. And what he's saying in these different ways is exactly what Paul said in his epistles. It's what Jesus taught the disciples, that you never ever outgrow the cross. We progress in the Christian life, but we never progress away from a starting point that is about the cross to something that is no longer about the cross. When we first become a Christian, we confess that we are sinners before God. We ask for his forgiveness. We repent of our sins. That means we turn from them. So we confess them. We say sorry for them. And we turn from them. And for that to have any effect, we know that we need to give God thanks that Jesus carried all our sin upon the cross. And it's very difficult from Old and New Testament to think how you would actually become a Christian without something of that going on at some point. I mean, the point at which that kind of thing happens is going to vary. For some, it happens on a particular day or date, and you can look back in your life and say, right, that date, you could locate it on a calendar, was when I became a Christian. For others, we don't know when all those things fell into place and we did them all. We might not have sort of, but there's come a point where that's what we have begun to do. I don't know when the truth dawned on us, you know, but it did. But we never outgrow that. A mature Christian isn't somebody who can look back to the time when the cross was effective for them, and now they don't need it, as if that were maturity. We always, always need the blood of Christ to cover our sin. We always need to keep coming back to God, the Father, and saying sorry, and receiving a forgiveness which does not need Christ to be sacrificed again, but which is the application to us on this day of a once and for all sacrifice. And John here writes in a way that makes it incredibly helpful for us to see how that works. Because what John is writing about here, as he writes of the gospel to Christians, is he writes about our fellowship with God. And that's a really helpful thing, I think, for us just to take from the scriptures. To distinguish between our relationship with God and our fellowship with God. If you're a Christian, your relationship with God it's a done deal for all eternity. You are a son or daughter of the Father in Christ who is the true Son. You are an heir of all the inheritance in Christ who is the one true heir. If you're in Christ, your relationship with God is a done deal for all eternity. You are a son or daughter of the Father because you're in Christ. But your fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit is something that can be torn, can be hurt. Your fellowship, our fellowship with God, is something which can take a dunt. And we give it a dunt. And we give it a dunt when we sin against Him. And that's the sort of thing that John is writing about here as he writes the gospel to Christians. And there are these three things that he does. In the overall context of our fellowship, which is a key theme running through John's first letter, our fellowship being with God, chapter 1, verse 4, that is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore our fellowship being with one another, verse 7, so if we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Because our fellowship is with God, verse 4, and with one another, verse 7, John is writing here to say, look, sin breaks the fellowship. And sin primarily breaks the fellowship in verses 1:8 to 2:2 with the Father, with God. Now, how does that happen? Our fellowship is broken because we sort of dip out of walking in the light, or we try and walk away from it as much as possible. So our relationship doesn't change, but our fellowship gets spoiled, it gets dimmed, it goes into the shadows. Imagine the Christian life as being a path. That's not such a stretch, is it? We can picture that. Picture a path that you know. There are loads that come into my mind from the Lake District. There's one cracker. If you walk from the sort of the cafe and shop at Skelwith Bridge, it's called Chester's by the River, and it's fantastic. And the portions of whatever cake you choose are enormous. It's a place of great virtue. Well, there's a track, path goes up through to Skelwith Bridge, that little waterfall I was talking about with the kids the other week. It sort of goes underneath one of those green tunnels where your green when the leaves are out. The sunshine gets through, so it's a weird thing. I've got photos of this. The path itself, where you walk, looks light, and it's surrounded by shadow. Amazing thing. It's a bit like that. That we can walk in the light, but we can walk over towards the edge of it, into the shadows. You know, just go on the edge. Because we like to go as near sin as possible, don't we? Because it's attractive to us. And there's stuff that we want to do that we know we ought not to do, but we say, well, how much of it can I do? You know, there are classic examples of that. You know, how near the edge can you go and still be okay? Well, there's something fundamentally wrong with that question, isn't there? Because, you know, if you're really in fellowship with the Lord and you're walking with Him, you don't want to go anywhere near the edge, because the edge, you know, there's sin over there, and you don't want to do that. So already there's something in the heart which still finds the sin so attractive that you want to know how far to the edge. And you know, you can absolutely guarantee that the closer to the edge you get into the shadows, the more likely it is you're actually going to cross the line that you've got in your head. Classic example. You know, two Christians, two healthy young Christians going out with one another, and the question is, how far can we go physically? And it's still not a sin. Duh. You know, well, I mean, that's the question. That's what people ask, you know, and then we draw imaginary lines. And we say, oh, and then, you know, 2 weeks later, the line's somewhere else. Now, if you're walking in the light and you just try and get as much into the shadows and still have your feet on the path kind of thing, then that's breaking the fellowship with God. You're not going to break the relationship, which actually makes it worse, doesn't it? Because this is someone who loves you and you love them and you're doing it. It's like, not like some total stranger. It breaks the fellowship. But the other thing is that it breaks the fellowship because, now we're coming into our passage, verse 8 and 9, and on into 10, we make God out to be a liar. If we claim to be without sin, or if we claim we have not sinned, and we should take those as amounting to the same thing, because 8 and 9 are simply parallel, but intensified by 10, 1 and 2, by the way. I don't know if you've just spot the structure there. 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, we confess he's faithful and just. So we've got, you know, we are sinners and we need to confess it and then he forgives us in 8 and 9. And that's exactly what we get in 10, 1 and 2, but intensified and expanded. So, if we, our fellowship with God is broken, if we claim we've got no sin, because we're no longer walking in the light, and because we have sinned, and because we're making God out to be a liar, we are sinning against his revelation of himself. We are sinning against him as he has revealed himself and as he has revealed us. So, first main point from the context, and just sort of you know, staying within the main message that John is communicating in his letter and in these first verses of his letter, sin breaks fellowship with God. And it breaks fellowship with one another. But it's primarily that sin breaks fellowship with God first. And then with one another. Now, let's just take it on board for a moment or two and not let's sort of, you know, state a point that seems obvious and then rush on. Let's just let it sink in for a moment or two. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Okay, so none of us here can claim that we haven't sinned. We've all sinned. And the thing to do with that sin is not to dodge it, and not to sort of gloss over the sin quickly. We know what it's like when offense is caused. We know how disturbing it is with one another. How much more so with the sensitivity to sin that God has. What have we done? What have we said? What cynicism or bitterness or prejudice or pride? What grudge against somebody is there? What unforgiveness is there? What lusts? What greed? What selfishness? Then our fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus and with one another is fractured by that. And even if it actually feels tolerable to you, or me, you know, if actually we're in a fairly generally good sort of frame of mind we happen to be in, and you know, in general terms our lives are going okay, so we don't feel particularly disturbed, you know, we're like the patient who goes to the doctor and the doctor says, how are you? And the patient says, I'm fine. But the doctor has to break some bad news. Actually, you're not fine. But we think we're okay. And we think that you know, I can't have done anything bad because my life with God and with other people, with other Christians in guilt, is fairly tolerable just now. So it must be okay. Maybe we're tolerating too little. Maybe what we're okay with isn't what it could be. Maybe we are content with too low a degree of enjoyment and preciousness and sweetness and power of fellowship with God and with one another. Maybe we are just so used to stuff being fractured, marred, spoiled, not what it could be, that we're content with that just because we're used to it. And we haven't, in our walk with God, we have not developed a thirst and a hunger for more of God.
and for deeper fellowship with one another. And maybe because we're content with okayness, we don't feel that stuff is actually being fractured, marred, whatever, by our sin. So we don't really take our sin that seriously. Or we don't really feel it so much. Or maybe it is, in another thing, maybe it is that our thirst and our love of righteousness and purity has been so diminished by being used to sin and normalizing sin that we don't have the sensitivity to it. We don't feel our fellowship with the Lord is broken by our sin. So we can go through a day never coming to the Father and saying, I'm sorry, Lord. Because righteousness doesn't mean that much to us. So sin doesn't grieve us because of what it does to our fellowship with the Father. So we sin and we walk away from that place where we've just, you know, thought something, said something, or whatever. And we walk away and we feel absolutely no estrangement from the Father at all. We may feel a little bit of guilt for crossing a line. We may feel a bit of regret that we opened our mouths again. But we don't feel any estrangement from the Father. There isn't a sensitivity in there that makes the sin personal. And see, that is the premise on which this whole thing works, about sin breaking fellowship. Whether it is our mediocrity of fellowship with the Father and with one another that never gets offended, or whether it is our mediocrity with respect to righteousness that never gets offended, what's not getting offended in both cases is the personal thing. But the Father is remote. God is a noun. Well, we just got so used to it. We've just been sort of, you know, moving around in Christian circles for so long. And we're doing, you know, as far as we think, okay, we just got used to it all. And God, distant, abstract, concept, an idea. But it's personal. It hurts a person, three persons. Sin breaks fellowship. My sin spoils my fellowship with the Father. And one of my biggest sins is that that doesn't bother me moment by moment, day by day, as much as it should. You get the point? Second, now we drill down to the specifics. So that's the overall kind of general thing. Sin breaks fellowship. Therefore, confess your sin. That's the second thing he's going to say. Therefore, confess your sin. So if sin breaks your fellowship with God, what do you do? Do you stay distant? That's what we normally do, isn't it? We grow up doing that. When we've done something that our, you know, we put yourself back as being a child again, it's not that difficult. You know, you remember doing something naughty. I'm sure you do. If you don't, it's your memory that's the problem. you remember doing something naughty. Wasn't it silly to hide it? Hide it? I put two marbles through a front room window in our house, 44 rooms late. I was trying my big brother's catapult. And I didn't really know where the marbles were going to go, and it seemed like a good idea at the time, because, you know, a marble's fairly spherical, and you know, you're boing. And the first one hit the window, and it put one of those little round, you know, things in it, and a crack began to propagate. Spread. Not content with this, I find a second marble. And like Robin Hood, It hit just where the first one had hit. It's incredible. I couldn't have done that if I tried. What did I do? I hid the marbles. You know, so I could go back and get them later and have a third go. And I hid the catapult. I was stupid, so I stayed in the room. And when my mum, who heard the noise, came into the room, I was still there. So you've got the noise, and you've got a crack in the front room window, and you've got seven-year-old boy sitting there. You don't have to be a genius to connect those three things. But it wasn't me. So I then had to go through the humiliation of retrieving the marbles from their hiding place and the catapult from its hiding place. You see, we hide it. We try and hide the evidence because we want to hide the guilt. Even if the guilt is totally appropriate. And we do that with God, don't we? Grown adults, we do that with God. We run away from Him. Because we feel guilty. And John says, run to Him. Run to Him. And confess your sin. Why? Well, when we were kids, and when we're adults as well, and you know, whether it's sort of the speed we're going through a particular zone or whatever it is, we try and hide, and because we don't want the punishment. And then we have to ask ourselves, you know, how long have you been a Christian, Dominic? Who took the blame? Who bore the punishment? So we run to God. And we run to God. We confess our sins. We confess our sins because somebody carried the guilt and the shame and the punishment. Jesus carried it all. So instead of running away from God, we run to God and we confess our sins. When our sins have broken our fellowship with God, the thing we must do and must do quickly, keep short accounts, is run to Him and tell Him what you've done. And tell Him how you feel about it as well. And tell Him that you're sorry. And we go through that thing where we do confess our sins. And we say that we are sorry because we are sorry. And we feel it. And we find the fellowship restored. Because He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And because we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And because He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. So, to encourage us to confess our sins, let's just take those four things. There are four, not three. That John writes about Christ and His work for you. For you. First of all, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. Now, if you look at verse 9, closely with me, John writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So there are two things going on there. That's why the word "and" is in there twice. And for faithful goes with forgive. So on the first side of the first "and" you've got faithful, and on the first side of the second "and" you've got forgive. So faithful and forgive go together. And then you got the "and" just goes with what's on the second side of the second "and" purifies from all unrighteousness. So we have God who forgives because He is faithful. He is the faithful friend. He is the faithful Father. He's the faithful one who doesn't take His bat home and say, "I'm not having anything to do with you again. Bear a grudge for all eternity against us." He is a far, far more faithful friend than any other friend you've got or will ever have. He is faithful, so He forgives. He says, "It's not going to stand between us." But He is also just. You see, for God to say, "Okay, I'm not going to hold this sin against us," But for that sin not to be covered, for that sin not to be carried, it would still be there. And it would be morally wrong of God, by God's own standards of what is right. It would be, by God's own standards, unjust to sweep a sin under the carpet or turn a blind eye to it as if it wasn't a sin. It offends him. Sin offends him. It's like sand in his eye. It's like a stone in his shoe. It's like, you know, an itch somewhere around there where you can't quite get to it. It's there. And you can no more tell yourself, I don't have any grit in my eye, I'm going to ignore the grit in my eye when it's there, than God can just turn a blind eye to sin and just say it doesn't matter anymore. He can't do that. He has said so. When I was playing around with ideas and stuff, he has said so. He cannot look upon sin. He hates sin. So he can't just forgive it out of faithfulness. He has to be just. Let me just read to you. Turn it up if you want, but let me just read to you from Romans chapter 3. And verse 25 following. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 following. Where Paul is talking about righteousness and unrighteousness and how we don't have any righteousness of our own, so God brought righteousness to us in Christ. So verse 25, God presented him as, and here Paul uses a word we're going to come to in a few minutes' time, same phrase that John uses, it's translated, mistranslated in the NIV, as atoning sacrifice. The word is hilasmos in the Greek, hilasmos in the Greek. It is propitiation. There's a difference between propitiation and atoning sacrifice. We'll come to that. So Paul here is using exactly the same language. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice, Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, says here, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. They were still there, they were still crying out from history, still crying out from the land, so to speak. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Sin needs paying for. Wrath needs to be turned aside. And it was turned aside as Christ bore the wrath. So that, as we sing, we stand forgiven. So, confess your sins because God is faithful and he'll forgive them. Confess your sins because God is just and purifies us from all unrighteousness because Christ carried it all away. Those are the first two things. First two things to tell us. Look, just confess your sin. Run to God with your sin. Third, we have an advocate, paraclete, parakletos in Greek. We have an advocate. Now, we use the word advocate nowadays to refer to what goes on in law courts. There is a kind of a legal dimension to it, but it's not our law court that we should have in mind, you know, a sort of a law court drama or something like that. What we should have in mind is much more the idea of somebody coming to a king with a petition and needing somebody who can swing it with a king, you know? Somebody who's got the king's ear, somebody who knows what makes the king tick. Somebody who knows what the king's values and policies are. Somebody who knows what the king wants to do in the future. And you sort of average common or garden commoner doesn't know that. So you need somebody who's there, who belongs in the royal court, but is accessible to you also, but has the ear of the king. Somebody who the king respects, somebody who the king will listen to. Somebody who will be able to recognize that, or somebody who will be recognized by the king as speaking the truth in the sense, according to what the king thinks is true and sensible. It's a little bit like a mediator. It's a little bit like a go-between. It's sort of more of an echo of Christ's high priestly function. But here it is in the context of some commoner needing the king to sort out something for them. If you were watching the White Queen last Sunday, the first episode. Put your hands up if you watched the first episode of The White Queen last Sunday evening. Right, okay. Okay, forget that one. So you have a dispute over lands, over boundaries around your land, and so you need the king to sort it out. So you find somebody who will take your case to the king. And it's that sort of picture of the paraclete. Paraclete is a good word not to use in English, because we normally think of parakeet, which is something different. So the righteous one speaks to the Father on behalf of the unrighteous many. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who speaks to the Father in our defense, we are already described in verse 9 as the unrighteousness, as the unrighteous. So the righteous one, one true righteous human being, speaks to the Father on behalf of the many sinners. So run to the Father through Christ. So confess your sin. First, because he's faithful and forgive you. Second, because he is just and has provided a way for your sin to be carried off. Third, because you have an advocate who speaks to the Father in your defense. And fourth, because you have a propitiation. Translated in the NIV and some other more recent translations as the atoning sacrifice. But if you're still reading the authorized version, or if you have one or two other modern versions, you will read the word propitiation there. Propitiation is not a word we often use in English, but it has one very specific meaning, and it is different from atoning sacrifice. And the meaning is to turn aside wrath. And the reason why propitiation doesn't get used nowadays is because people don't like the idea of the wrath of God. They want a God with no wrath. And it sounds like bad marketing. But propitiation means turn aside wrath. You have somebody who took the fall for you. You have somebody who bore the wrath. You have somebody who carried in his body God's punishment for sin, so that you don't have to carry it in your body. There is a propitiation. So you see how John stacks up four things that should make the believer run to the Father to confess sin, rather than running away in some kind of futile denial of sin, or out of shame or guilt or something else. Run to the Father. If your fellowship with the Father is spoiled by sin, run to him. Sin breaks fellowship, so confess your sin. But there's another thing. Look at the way John opens chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Fellowship is broken by sin, so confess your sin and resist sin. Confess it and resist it. Confess it and resist it. And those are the two prongs of all warfare against sin. Resisting it stops it getting in there in the first place. But if it's got in there, you confess it, and that stops it taking root and corrupting everything else. Simple as that. I don't know why I didn't say that half an hour ago. I don't know. Resist it. Wage war on it. Hate sin in your soul. And here's the funny thing. We started out by saying that you don't leave the cross behind when as you mature in Christ. You need it all the time, all the time. The more you go on with God, the closer you get to the Father. The more you rest in being a son or daughter of the Father. The more you come to love the Lord Jesus and follow him and proclaim him. The more sensitive you become to your sin, the more you hate your sin, the more you loathe it, the more that you think you're worse. You think you're a worse sinner now than you were when you were a younger Christian. But not because you're doing more sins. I mean, by the time you get to that age, you're probably too old for a whole lot of them, but you discover some fresh ones, so that's okay. But because you've got more sensitive to your sin. Your sins make you groan. Will I never be free from them? How do we know that's true? Because Paul ended up at the end of Romans 7 saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" How do you know you are growing more mature and not just growing older? Because you're more aware of your corruption and its depths and its persistence. But you're simultaneously more aware of the sweetness of God's grace. Let's pray. Help us, Father, we pray, to be truthful about our sin, that is, to recognize what you say about it. We pray you'd help us not to deny it or to minimize it just because we don't like uncomfortable feelings. We pray you'd help us to run to you and confess it. And we pray that you would help us to resist it. In Jesus' name, amen.